Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 6, except for the last couple of Sundays and other times when we've taken time off. We've been in Ephesians for a long time, and we're about ready to not be there anymore for a while. But anyway, Ephesians 6, of course, the armor is the subject that we see in Ephesians 6, in verses 10 through really verse 20. And we've looked up through verse 18, but so we get the context, let's start back. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Verse 10, Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield, literally of the faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We've actually gone up through the 18th verse, and of course here in these last few verses, we find that the believer's attitude as he goes forth to battle is that of prayer. Of course, verse 18 talks about praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, which I think is an emphasis on how we pray about pray with reference to ourselves. And by the way, we've gotten to where we kid about it, but it is kind of humorous, I think, that praying silently has been called praying to yourself, because we always pray to God, and somehow I don't like an expression that sounds somewhat else. I prefer an expression praying silently to saying, well, now we're going to all, should we pray to ourselves or out loud? Well, there are a lot of people out there that are praying to themselves. And while I realize nobody really means that, there's just enough of it going on that I don't like it. But at any rate, we pray with reference to ourselves, with an attitude of subjection to the Lord and supplication. And then, of course, to that end, it says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And the words perseverance seem to be particularly used in connection with others. Perhaps the assumption is that when it comes to your own needs, that you don't find it hard to persevere, but when it comes to the needs of others, it is easy to forget others' needs because we don't think about them every day. Our own needs we think about every day. The budget stares us in the face, or the pain hurts us, or whatever. These things are all there every day. But when it comes to others' needs, why, we must remember perseverance. And then Paul says, and also for me. And it's very instructive what he says about himself. Because you'll notice that in talking about praying for Paul, it never mentions the physical difficulty that we know he had, because we're told with one of the letters that he wrote it with large letters, because he didn't, in that particular phrase, he didn't dictate to someone else. Most of Paul's letters were dictated to someone else because Paul had trouble writing. Apparently he couldn't see well or had other difficulties. We don't know what his problem was. Whatever it was, we're never told. It's kind of interesting that while Paul says that he prayed three times for whatever his problem was, he never tells anyone else to pray for it. Very interesting. Of course, you can say this is 3 years after he'd already been told that God wasn't going to grant it, and perhaps that's the reason. Paul did have certain things by revelation, like knowing which diseases he was going to keep and which ones he was going to get rid of. We don't have that, of course. But it is interesting to notice what Paul did ask that we might pray for. And, of course, it's a specific request, and it's a spiritual request, which is rather interesting, since if there's anyone you'd think didn't need prayer for spiritual need, it'd be Paul. You know, quite often, believers look at those who are teaching the Word And they say, well, we don't need to pray for him on spiritual matters because he never has any spiritual problems. Where do people get these ideas? I don't know. And it's true that it does not aid the ministry of the gospel ever for people to get up and rattle off all their secret sins. There have been several movements that have done that. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church does it in the confessional. That's privately, but there was an Oxford movement that was around 80 years ago or so where they did that sort of thing, and it was not beneficial, and that's not at all commanded in Scripture. It's discouraged in Scripture. And needless to say, they may have started out being sincere. Before long, it was, can you top this? You know, I've got something you haven't done. And we all know where that can lead to. But nevertheless, people may not realize it, but those who are in Christian leadership have perhaps more serious spiritual problems than people appreciate. Look at all the people we know that are in the gospel ministry and how many take a stand for anything. And right there you ought to know that there are some severe problems in connection with the study of the Word and the giving it out. Then it's kind of interesting to notice how Paul directs that they should pray. He says, and pray for me that speech, literally, it's the same word that we have mentioned other places. It's actually the word logos, or saying. It has to do with an important saying. It's not the word rhema. It's the word that means saying. It's logos. So he says that speech may be given unto me, if you want it literally, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, this idea that the words might be given to him and then that he might open his mouth boldly, those are two different facets to the giving out of the Word of God. First of all, you've got to have some words in mind. Now, back when Paul was on the earth, they had the gift of prophecy. And so quite often their speech, their words, the very words that they uttered, would come to them by revelation. So in Paul's case, the prayer that God would give him the words to say may very well have been praying that Paul might have the right revelations. Well, that's not true today. We could say, with reference to this first part, that we should be praying for those who minister the word, whether privately or publicly, frankly, that they might do the right preparation. You know, having the right words is the sermon preparation part of giving out the word of God. Having boldness is the delivery part of the word of God. It is not enough, and we'll look at this in just a minute, it's not enough to have in mind the right things to say if you get up and suddenly you get chicken and don't say the right things. You have to have the right things to say, and you have to have the boldness to say them. And Paul's prayer was both. That literally, the word might be given to him, that utterance may be given to him, and that he might open his mouth boldly. So he needed the words, and he needed the boldness to give them out once he got them. Now there's a lot of emphasis, of course, in Scripture on giving out the words to others that they might know what the word is. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:2, which I think is really a pattern for how the ministry should have spread and how it did not, unfortunately. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. See, to teach others, someone has to be qualified in the sense of knowing the word well. They also have to be qualified in the sense of studying this morning's message right. And sometimes, you know, people don't, we pray for various things, but we forget that the one who gives out the word needs to be prayed for as to his sermon preparation. And unfortunately, the right things haven't been given out to reliable men who are qualified to teach others also. That just simply hasn't been done. And it's kind of interesting to me, in talking with others, how the attitude today is so much that if you want somebody to know the word, you ship him off to a seminary. It's never the idea of teaching the word in church. These people have the attitude, of course, that the church is reserved apparently for just telling people how to be saved or a few other little things like that, and let's all be morally pure, but as far as giving out doctrine, they don't give that out. And all three things must be held. And of course, there are a lot of other scriptures. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Study. Study. The word study is always connected in our language with the concept of work hard. Now, we saw a license plate the other day coming home. It just said, I blank study. Now, I don't think that's the only person in all of L.A. that does that. That's the only person that puts it on their license plate. I often kid in classroom at the universities, you know, that the university has maybe 20,000 or more pupils, but only a few students see the student studies. Study involves work. Being a pupil just involves showing up to class. When it comes to Christian things, most people are pupils. They are not students. And unfortunately, this is true of most of those who minister the word, because studying takes time. I remember years ago that a man who was very well respected in Christian circles, he'll go nameless because of the tape recorder, but he actually bragged to one of my brothers that Sunday morning sermon took him 5 minutes to prepare, and it consisted in writing five words on a piece of scratch paper. He showed him the scratch paper. That is not study to show thyself approved unto God. That is not bend your every effort. Now, if you went and talked to the average person in the Midwest, at least 20 or 30 years ago, when this man's ministry was in high gear, they thought he was one of the best preachers around. He was very good on delivery, but he was horrible when it came to study, you see. And it starts with study. The right words must be given to the person. And he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes study. Some of the other translations put, do your very best. I don't quibble with that. I would just like to remind you, though, that doing your best means, at least in part, to study. And study means to do your best. You haven't studied if you haven't worked. So Paul's prayer was, of course, that the right words might be given to him. As we mentioned, of course, in Paul's case, we could say that the words were given to him by revelation. In our case, they're given to us as we study the Word of God, as we look at Scripture and compare it with Scripture. There's another thing that we should mention also. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, and we should remind ourselves of this, even when it comes to the Word of God. Sometimes we're afraid to tell what this passage means because we think it'll lead to a certain error that's gone on. First of all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's what one of the translations has. And that's exactly what the Greek means. And so what do people say? They say, well, then it takes a church board or a pope or a bishop to tell you what it means. That isn't what it's talking about. It's saying if you want to know what the Bible means, you've got to consult the author. It doesn't mean you have to consult the leaders. You have to consult the author. See, that's what it goes on to say. Because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The author of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. And so the reason the Bible cannot be understood by our own private interpretation is because it must be the Holy Spirit leading us on. Other translations may say it differently, but it's the same thought. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, that author puts it. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I may not agree with verse 20 in that translation, but verse 21's right. The Scripture did not come to us as David or Paul or Moses or others sat down and said, you know, I got a bright idea. Bright ideas are fine, I suppose, for creative people, but they have nothing to do with the Word of God. The Word of God is not carried along as you have bright ideas. It's carried along as we study the Word of God. There are some disciplines where creative ideas are the bedrock of progress, but in theology, it's the enemy of progress. What we must do is study the Word of God, you see. In science, in math, in other places, yes, we can talk about creativity. But when it comes to the study of the Word of God, it is not how creative you are. because the Word of God did not come to us by men's ideas, but by the Word, by the Holy Spirit. And that's another reason we should pray to God that He might guide all of us, but particularly those who teach the Word of God, that they might be careful in their understanding of the Word of God, that they might have the right words to say. I don't want to overemphasize, I can't overemphasize it. I just know too many places where the wrong person got up and started teaching the Word of God, and then everyone else seems to be misled. Now back to Ephesians 6, because that's not the only part. That's the first part. He says, I want the right speech, the right things to say. Now, if you've got the wrong things to say, then, of course, you don't want to have boldness in proclaiming them. If you've got the right things to say, the second part of the prayer is that a person might have boldness. Now, I quite confess, some of the things that a lot of people I know have to say about the things of God, I just wish they were timid, because they have a lot of wrong things to say. But as far as the right things to say, we're then supposed to give it out with boldness, that I may open my mouth boldly, he says. Well, there's an interesting meaning to this word. Let me read it to you. Our Gingrich lexicon takes the word, the words in boldness, and they tell us the meaning are in the following sense: outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. You catch that? One could almost say that boldness, in some sense, and I want to be careful how I put this so you don't misunderstand me, that boldness is almost the opposite of tactfulness. Do you know what I mean? Now, I don't mean to carry that too far, because I know sometimes there's a very bold and clear way to say something, and then there's a way that's so insulting nobody would ever listen to you. But quite often, tactfulness has come to mean that we say things with subtlety. I remember, and this has happened many times, hearing about a person who taught certain things from the Word of God in Central Missouri years ago. And then afterwards he said to someone I knew, he said, they never noticed what I said. Now what was he saying? See, he had said it so subtly that no one would ever catch it unless they were already in the in-group. That is not plainness of speech. That is not boldness. Or we were having some discussions on a certain board about the 5 points of Calvinism. One man said, well, I believe all 5 points if you just let me redefine them. He didn't put the re in there. He said, let me define them. That's not boldness either. If he had a belief, he should have proclaimed it clearly and not try to twist language. See, to him, that sounded real tactful. Now, I'll tell people I believe in total depravity. I'll tell them all these things, but then I'll just redefine the word so they won't know what I'm talking about. That's been the way that a lot of error has come into the church, is that people used the right words in the wrong way, and everybody's carried along thinking that they're marvelous teachers of the Word, and they're not. When I was at the University of Chicago, I had a class, so I didn't attend it, but they had Paul Tillich there. And so on the way back to the dormitory, I grabbed a hold of his speech, which was in manuscript form. I don't know if he delivered it exactly that way or not. Paul Tillich, as most of you know, is a very well-known, or maybe isn't anymore, very well-known neo-orthodox, which means liberal to most of you, theologian of about 20, 30 years ago. I got back to my dorm room and I started reading it. First page, I said, man, this guy is really good. These people must be wrong that say he's so terrible. I got to page 2 or 3 or somewhere further back, and I realized why he was so terrible. He used all the words in what sounded like the right way on page 1. Before long, he started defining what he meant by resurrection. He started defining what he meant by these other things. I forget which the ideas were. But I just remembered thinking, this guy is nothing but a two-bit liar. Now, he may be a great theologian to some, but to me, he's a two-bit liar. Only he is now in hell since he's dead. But you see, that's not boldness. And quite often, people who have error to proclaim will hide behind subtleties in speech so that they can get across to people the notion that they've got the truth when they really don't. No, Paul talks about, let me show you, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. If you've got something to say from the Word of God, Say it plainly. Say it clearly. Say it in words that no one can miss. Because you see, ultimately, the important thing is to convey to others the truth of God. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, it says in the RSV. In the King James it says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. There's two different ways of translating the very same word. It's just in our minds, we don't always think of them together. To proclaim something boldly means to put it in words that everybody knows what you're saying. And if you don't put it in words that everybody knows what you're saying, you're probably afraid to. And that's more the mark of error than of truth. Error likes to be clouded so that people don't realize what's being said. Truth should never be clouded. And when people talk about knowing certain truths, like doctrine of election or certain things about rightly dividing the word of truth, and then they don't proclaim them because they say, well, I might lose my church, they're telling me something about whether they really believe them or not. Unfortunately, we have a lot of people today that use these words as if they're teaching the truth of God when they're not at all. They're lying to people. I heard about a case this morning that I mentioned during the announcements where I didn't give you names and everything, and I won't now. But the guy is telling people he's a dispensationalist, that he believes in Paul's distinctive ministry, and yet he's claiming the body of Christ goes back to Genesis 3:15. That's nonsense. That's total nonsense. Now, I know how he's twisting his words. I haven't found a single Bible teacher yet that doesn't declare that there's something added to what God was doing with Israel sometime during Acts. That is not what we mean when we talk about a dispensation, though. When we talk about a dispensation, we're talking about the fact that God will, in the future, keep Israel and the body of Christ, while united in Christ in one sense, he'll keep them distinct forever. Their hopes are different. That's what dispensational teaching is all about, is the eternal distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. When I mentioned on the phone that particular thing to the man, he says, well, words are just man's inventions. No, words are the way we talk to others. And when I purposely give a word a meaning that I know you don't give it, and tell you that I agree with you on a doctrine, I am in effect lying to you. See, I'm using words that I know you're going to take a certain way, and then knowing full well I don't mean it that way. And people do it in all walks of life. I remember some instances in the university, we'll see them as we go along in other jobs. People do that not just in Christian things, but throughout. Well, Paul says, what does he say here in 2 Corinthians 3:12? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. See, we use great plainness of speech. And what does he contrast it with? Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. See, boldness is the opposite of veiling the truth. Boldness means that you take off all the wrappers and let people see, excuse the expression, the naked truth. That's boldness. So when we have the truth of God, we simply give it out with all the wrappings off. You know, there are people that are afraid as to whether we should tell the unsaved about total depravity. I think we ought to preach it to the unsaved. Should we tell the unsaved that God sees them as absolutely full of sin? Yes. Well, what's the consequence? They say you'll drive them away. That isn't what God says. But you see, to veil it, to cover it over, is simply not to give the truth of God out with boldness. A couple of other passages before we move on. Look with me at Mark 8, 32. Now, the Bible writers were bold, and they usually got in trouble over it. But we'll get to that in a minute. Mark 8, 32, and he spake that saying openly. Literally, he gave it forth boldly. Or, here the RSV goes and uses the word plainly. In other words, whatever he was saying, he said it very clearly, plainly, boldly. You can't, see, we often think in our language, in our modern language, We often think of boldly as being something that says it really loud and boisterously. Not necessarily. There are people that with a very calm voice can tell you things clearly, get you madder, than a dozen other people shouting from the housetops. It doesn't necessarily mean shouting it from the housetops. It just means saying it in such a clear fashion that you get the point. There's a sense in which, with the truth of God, that if the people get mad enough, you figure you got the point across. Because the natural man does not like the truth of God. And that's another thing that ought to be said. And that is that when you've been clear enough in your presentation of the truth of God, over a period of time at least, you will not find it's popular. See, you must learn the truth and you must make it known. And in making it known boldly, people simply don't like it. They will get angry and you will find that you lose friends over it. It is not an accident that back then and today as well, that the people that are holding to the truth of God are primarily in smaller groups. I mean, that's just the way it is. And if they crucified our Lord and put to death essentially every last apostle that ever stood for any truth of God, why should we expect them to do differently for us? Isn't it interesting? We all say, well, we follow Paul as he followed Christ. Paul and Christ both met martyr's death. We say, but people like us. Think about that for a minute. We're saying we found the golden key to tactfulness, that Paul had just taken a lesson from us, he wouldn't have had a martyr's death. Isn't that really what we're saying? See, don't kid yourself. The servant is not above his master, and if they didn't care much for what they said back then, don't expect them to today. And of course, you can find many, many examples in Scripture of plainness of speech. Christ says to a bunch of leaders of Israel, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, whited sepulchers." Think of the expressions he used and what they meant to them. To the Jew, a grave was a very serious matter. It's not just a place where you put loved ones when they're no longer with you, but to touch such a place meant that you were unclean for a period of time and couldn't do certain religious rituals. So to say to them, well, you're just a bunch of whited sepulchers. You may look right on the outside, but we know that inside you're just like a bunch of dead men's bones. They got the point. Now, what happens to people who say similar things to people today? Well, they're about as popular as Christ was when he uttered those things to people back then. He used a few other choice expressions. Hypocrites. He called them vipers. Go through some of the speeches of the gospel records, and I think you'll get the point that Christ certainly believed in speaking openly and fully. So, back to Ephesians 6 for a minute. Ephesians 6, Paul talks about our prayer for him, that is their prayer. Paul's no longer with us, of course. And he says that he wants them to pray that speech might be given to him, that utterance might be given to him, that he might open his mouth boldly. And we've mentioned that part. And he wanted to have the right words, and he wanted to make it known clearly and plainly. And when we talk about making the message known plainly, it also means giving the whole picture. That's not unrelated to some of the things we've already said, but there are those who think that when it comes to the truth of God, that you'd better ease people into it. Now, find me a single place in Scripture where people got eased into the truth. I must admit, I've sometimes done that. You know, it's great if you read Elmer Wheeler's book on salesmanship. It sounds awfully good. But I don't find it in Scripture much. It seems like God at times just gives men the whole gulp. And those that aren't called have indigestion. You see, God seems to do that in Scripture. So God's ways simply are not our ways, and he would have us give forth the truth with boldness. I think it's also important for us to appreciate that here is one of the boldest missionaries of all time praying that he might continue to be bold, or that he might be bold before others. If Paul needed the prayer for boldness, and if one who was constantly receiving revelations from the Lord needed a prayer that he might have the right words to say, then I can assure you that I need it. And everyone that stands up and ever ministers the Word of God needs such prayer. And we should remember that. So he says, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I might have the right words, that I may open my mouth boldly. Then he says to make known. It's clear what that means, because the only way you can make known truths is to know them and to give them out boldly. To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Boy, Paul's on a boldness kick, isn't he? We'll come back and look at some of the things he wanted to be bold about, but he bathes everything with boldness. He says, I want you to pray that I'll have the right things to say, that I'll say it boldly. And then he says to make known certain truths, and he says, I lost my place, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to. Now, like I say, people will not like it when you say such things. And there'll be all manner of people that will say to you, well, I don't know if I agree with you, but I certainly don't like the way you said it. You say, why? Well, because people got mad. Well, did they understand what I meant? Yes. Isn't that really what got them mad? Well, maybe. You understand. Paul really emphasized that. Now, what was he emphasizing it? What was Paul concerned that he might make known? And he says, the mystery of the gospel. Now, you know, you could say the mystery of the gospel was the primary message of the book of Ephesians. God had for centuries dealt with Israel. God had for centuries set up a nation which would someday in the future be the chief nation in a kingdom on this earth, and not just for 1,000 years, but forever. And then God, through Paul, started a new program, and he raised up a people which are neither Jew nor Gentile, and has given us a hope in the heavenlies. And that's the mystery. Now, I know that in one of the books that we do recommend, except for chapter 3, Mr. Stan's book, Things That Differ, he makes a distinction between the mystery. In fact, he calls it a distinction between the gospel of the mystery and the mystery of the gospel. And those of you that have not read Mr. Stan's book will not appreciate some of the things I'll say for the next few minutes, but they need to be said. If you look through Scripture and you take every occurrence of the word mystery, take your concordance and look it up, there you'll never find the expression the gospel of the mystery. In fact, interestingly enough, with one exception, you'll never find the expression blank of the mystery. There's one exception. And otherwise, you find, for example, in the gospel records, mysteries of the kingdom. You find the mysteries of God in 1 Corinthians 4:1, the mystery of his will in Ephesians 1:9, yet no one suggests that there's the will of the mystery and the mystery of the will. This is just the way this word is normally used. You find one exception, the dispensation of the mystery in Ephesians 3:9. Then you find the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6:19. You find the mystery of the faith in 1 Timothy 3:9. And the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of the seven stars in Revelation 1. The mysteries of God in Revelation 10. And the mystery of the woman in Revelation 17. With one exception, it's always mystery of. Mystery of. I'll tell you, a trip to your concordance can save you a lot of pain in giving out things that aren't quite right. The mystery of the gospel has been presumed by Mr. Stamm in Things That Differ, chapter 3, to mean that up until Paul came along, no one ever knew about the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But I think we've been down this road before. I want to show you a few thoughts. Isaiah 53. In fact, we should go right all the way back to Genesis 3:15. We won't be able to prove our point from Genesis 3:15, but the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is the central issue in every part of the Word of God. And I think one of the mistakes that some of the people who agree with us on certain doctrines have made is to act as if men never knew about the work of Christ until Paul came along. If that's true, then they never knew about the central theme of Scripture until Paul came along. Because that is the central theme of Scripture, is Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 and 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a he there. I don't care how some try to translate it. The he is there. You'll find it in every translation any of us here has. But you'll find a few, by the way, that don't. You can go look them up. The seed here of the woman is Christ. And right here, right off the bat, we have the fact, in a context dealing with sin, that because of sin, there would be an opportunity for Satan to bruise Christ's foot, so to speak. Although Christ, in return, would crush Satan's head. There's the crucifixion of Christ foretold in poetic language. Nobody says you can read from that it's going to be on a cross. You can't read all the details from Genesis 3:15. But you already have it mentioned. Look with me in Isaiah 53 for a minute. Isaiah 53. I mean, we all know the passage, or most of us do in some way. But look what it says in Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now it's true. You can come along and say, but Isaiah was writing to Israel. But the point is, Isaiah understood that the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary was to pay for sins. Christ was not viewed, is not viewed in Scripture as a whole, as simply a martyr. That is a theory of the atonement that we absolutely and totally reject. He is not, in that sense, an example. He is, in some senses, an example, yes. But in his death on the cross of Calvary is far more than just simply an example to follow. Christ on the cross of Calvary took the place of sinners. What does he say in verse 10 of Isaiah 53? Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. He literally takes their sins. Is that some new doctrine in Romans? No. Is that some new doctrine in the book of John? No. It's back in Isaiah 53. And there are other references to it throughout the Old Testament. There's even an interesting thing I want to show you in Isaiah 62 and verse 11. I don't know how far to push this, but I mention it to you anyway. Remember when Christ was born that Simeon said he just wanted to hold him? And he holds him, holds the baby Jesus, and he says, now I've seen our salvation. Now the Greek word Jesus means Savior. That's literally what it means. Now you come here to Isaiah 62 and verse 11. It says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. I suggest to you that this verse is the one referenced by Simeon and verses like it, and that they literally knew not only that he was Messiah, Greek word Christ, but also that he was Joshua, Greek word Jesus, contrary to what many Jews will say today. In other words, you look at several places in the Old Testament, and the promised one that was to come is called your salvation. In fact, behold, his reward is with him shows you that it's the name of a person. It's not just a concept like, well, you're now in captivity, and someday why you'll be delivered from captivity, and so your salvation in the sense that your deliverance is coming. No, it's your salvation in the sense your Savior is coming. Whether you think of him as a Savior to take Israel out of the hand of her enemies, or you think of him as the one that will pay for her penalty on the cross of Calvary, the point is he is called Yeshua, or Joshua, or in the Greek language, Jesus, back here in Isaiah 62 and verse 11. So everything about him in that sense was known in the Old Testament. The fact that he would pay for sins, the fact that he would even have the name salvation, or Jesus, that's all known. Remember back in Luke when it says you'll call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. See, Jesus is the Greek word for Savior. So when we say Jesus is the Greek way of spelling that Hebrew word. Joshua is the Hebrew word. Jesus is the Greek word. And so you'll find some confusion on that in the New Testament at times. So literally, when we say Jesus Christ, and we were to really translate it into our language, we'd say Savior, Anointed One. Think of that when you look at some of these verses in the Old Testament where it talks about your salvation comes. Sometimes you might be able to think, well, the Orthodox Jew is going to think of that just simply as salvation, the idea. But in this verse in Isaiah, it gives him a title, it calls him a him, and it's a person. Christ is the Jesus, Greek, Joshua, Hebrew, of the Bible, not only in the New Testament, not just in Paul's letters, but in the whole Bible. And we'll stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that this has been something that's key to the whole Bible. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful in telling others boldly about these truths, these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.